Brothers and sisters, our text for this afternoon is Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we will read that now, and then following the reading from the Old Testament, we will turn to the New, and we will read Matthew 21, the verses 1 through 10. Matthew 21 is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So we'll begin by reading our text, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generations of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you ancient doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Thus far from Psalm 24. Now we will turn ahead to Matthew 21. Beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Thus far, our reading. Again, our text is Psalm 24, as we have read it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, now, the book of Psalms is like a great treasure chest full of devotional material. It is a wonderful and incredibly diverse collection of songs. There's a song for every occasion. Now, some songs are more personal. They have a feeling of an intimate prayer. They resonate with the joys and the sorrows of our lives. Other psalms are more communal. They are a collective cry in the midst of a common tragedy, like a war perhaps, or a pestilence, or a plague, or a famine. Or they might be a reflection of a shared history. Communal psalms. But still others are more liturgical. They were used, especially in the temple services, to prepare God's people as they came into the presence of their God. Now, this is true for Psalm 24. Very little can be said with confidence about the specific events that led to the composition of this psalm. We simply don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Some have proposed that Psalm 24 was written as a hymn of praise for when the ark would come into the tabernacle or when the ark would come into the temple. And others understand this psalm as an entrance liturgy used for a procession of priests as they came into Jerusalem from the surrounding towns to attend their duties in the temple. And it's possible, but we can be certain that Psalm 24 has a very rich liturgical history. You see, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the translation that Jesus and his disciples used, the Septuagint, it adds a title to this psalm, a title which reads, A Psalm of David for the first day of the week, for Sunday. And this corresponds with what we know about Jewish liturgical practices. We know quite a bit from writings like the Mishnah or from the Rosh Hashanah. You see, in both these places, we read that in the temple services, seven specific psalms were sung by the priests at the end of the daily service, the daily sacrifice. One psalm for each day of the week. And Psalm 24 was sung on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now today, we no longer have the temple. We don't have the priestly sacrifices or the services. We don't have the ark. But we still have this psalm. You see, both the temple and the ark were tokens of God's presence among his people. These things have passed away. But Psalm 24 endures, because together with all the psalms, the other psalms, it directs us to something behind the ark, behind the temple. You see, it brings us to our King, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24 is about entering the presence, the very presence of our God and our King. And this happens in a special way when we come together as the Church of Christ to feast on His Word and His sacraments. So this afternoon, let us open our hearts to receive what the Lord has given us in this old liturgical song. This is our theme for today. An old liturgy reveals the glory of our King. In worship, we come to Him, first confessing our Creator, second acknowledging our unworthiness, and finally recognizing our Redeemer. Now, the first two verses of Psalm 24, they read like a confession of God. If we see there, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all that dwell therein. You see, this is the God whom we have come to worship. The Lord is the exalted King who rules over all things because He has created all things. See, verse 1, it brings us right back to where the Bible begins, confessing God as Creator. He has created all things. He is the one to whom all things belong. This point is made twice in verse 1. First, with that general statement, but then also with a slightly more nuanced focus. You see, the first part, it speaks about the earth there it says, and all its fullness, the fullness of the earth. That word, fullness, it refers to everything on the earth, but also everything that the earth has potential to produce. You see, the earth belongs to the Lord, and everything that it can produce, everything. God made the earth to be productive, to be fruitful, to grow various plants and support diverse wildlife. And these things, they didn't come by chance, but by His creative power. You see, and it all belongs to Him, the mountains, the rivers, the oceans, the trees, the crops found in our fields, every bird that hatches, again, every spring, and every animal that emerges, they all belong to God. And verse 1 continues, the world and those who dwell therein. And now our focus is brought in a little tighter. You see this phrase, it pays a special attention to the habitable parts of the earth. You see this also in verse 2. The emphasis here is on dry land. The regions of creation that God set aside especially for humanity. For man, here our focus is directed to the life and the activity of human beings. Us, we belong to God. We find a similar progression of thought in Isaiah 45, verse 18. There we read that God, He formed the earth and He made it. But He did not, as it says, create it to be empty, but He formed it to be inhabited by man, a world, an inhabited world formed to sing the praises of its creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, marvels the psalmist, Psalm 19. And so he says, let my words, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. See, our God is supreme. Over all, there was no one like him. He is the one true God. He is the rightful, the only rightful object of our worship. Now today, this might sound like a simple confession, brothers and sisters, one that no longer makes a strong impression on us, but it's important to recognize the very radical nature of this statement. This is an exclusive statement. It's one that leaves no room for other religions, no room for other gods. There is no polytheistic hierarchy of divinity. There is no pantheon of gods. There is only one God. One Lord who has a rightful claim on every soul that enjoys existence. One God who is king over Asia, over Africa, over North America, South America, Antarctica, Europe, and Australia. One God over all people in all places. And this is who we have come to worship. And from these first two verses in the psalm, we learn not only who we worship, we learn something about how we worship. Again, what we learn here, it forms a strong contrast with how other nations and other peoples appealed to their gods. In ancient times, especially the nations around Israel, they came to their idols like they came to their kings. They came with gifts in hand as tribute. Tribute, a means of securing favor from their idols, from their gods. But here, in Psalm 24, the Israelites, they are now given a proper perspective on the gifts that they bring, the offerings that they bring, as they come into the temple to worship the Lord. These, brothers and sisters, are offerings of thanksgiving. If the earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord, what can we bring to Him that is not already His? In 1 Chronicles 29, David makes the same confession. He makes the same confession when he gave from his own house, which is what is, as we read it there in 1 Chronicles 29, it's probably the most generous offering that we find in Scripture. When David gave all the gold and all the silver and the bronze and the iron, as well as the plans and the skilled laborers for the construction of the temple, it's a long list. He gives this free offering to the Lord, and after making this incredible offering and observing the same willing and generous spirit among his people, David prays words that are reminiscent of this psalm. He says there in verse 11, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, he says, "Yours, O Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all." And so David acknowledges in the following verse, verse 14, he says, "But who am I? And what is my people, the Israelites, that we should be able thus to offer so willingly?" For he says, "All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." See, brothers and sisters, our King owns the earth and all it produces. What can we bring to God that is not already His? We belong to Him. So this is who we have come to worship, the Supreme King over heaven and earth. But who am I? These are the words of David. Who are we to come before such a God? How can we enter into the presence of divine majesty? See, David's question is the question of Psalm 24 in verse 3, the next verse of our psalm. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? That's our second point, acknowledging our unworthiness. See, brothers and sisters, there are moments and occasions in life when we experience a profound sense of wonder. When you see something beautiful, or something especially magnificent in creation, the stars in the sky, perhaps, a beautiful vista, or a colorful rainbow. These may, as they say, take your breath away. And sometimes that wonder, it's mixed with fear. When the endless expanse of that night sky gives way to a sense of insignificance. When that beautiful vista is brought to you on the edge of a cliff. Or when that rainbow comes only after a violent thunderstorm. You see, and in worship we come into the presence of the one who made it all, the King of creation, infinitely immense, larger than the endless expanse of the stars, beautiful, more beautiful than the brightest rainbow in a sky full of dew, and all-powerful. More powerful than the strongest of storms. What is man, O Lord, that you are mindful of him? You see, there are several places in Scripture which describe the immediate and the honest response of someone who enters into the presence of God. We can think, for example, of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, the prophet, he is caught up. And he comes to the throne of heaven, and he sees the Lord of glory sitting on a throne. See, in Isaiah, he is overwhelmed by the splendor of God. Immediately, he cries out. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, God is holy, perfectly holy. And the place where he is holy. When Psalm 24 speaks of the hill of the Lord, or the holy place, it refers to the place where God lives among his people, as he had promised from the time of David. This is a reference to Mount Zion. This is a reference to Jerusalem. It's a reference to the very inner courts of the temple. But for us, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place, is to come into God's presence in worship. This is what it means to come to the throne in heaven. But how can I come into his presence? You see, the liturgy of Psalm 24, it reflects the natural progression of our thoughts when we truly understand what we are doing in worship. As we come into his presence, we become more and more aware of our unworthiness, our uncleanness, our sin. You see, God's greatness, it directs us to consider ourselves, our unworthiness in the light of his holiness. See, this consciousness of sin, it was impressed on God's people with the very pattern of worship that they had received at Sinai. God's holiness stipulated the very design of the tabernacle, and it was fundamental to the activity of the priests. You see, access to the dwelling place of God, which was above the mercy seat of the ark, it was for the people, it was mediated through a series of barriers. The people themselves, they could enter the outer court of the tabernacle, but only up to the bronze altar. Now, past the bronze altar, the people, they were represented by the priests, who were themselves unworthy and so were given special robes to wear. And they were given special instructions to wash in the basin, the bronze basin, before entering the holy place to perform their service. But even a consecrated priest could go no further than the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, that's where the ark rested. That's where God dwelt among his people. Only the high priest, who represented the priests, and only the high priest once a year could enter the Holy of Holies. Now, this pattern of worship, it's similar in the temple. Only the priests, only those who were consecrated for service could enter into the inner court of the temple and pass through the doors into the sanctuary. These were the gates that we read about in Scripture. These were the gates that only the righteous could enter. The gates that the author of Psalm 118 longs to enter. When he sings in verse 9, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, that I may give thanks to the Lord." God is holy. Who can stand before him except one who is also holy? And so we find in Psalm 24, the verses that follow, the verses 3 and 4, we find there a list of qualifications. One who seeks the presence of God must have clean hands, it says, and a pure heart, and not swear falsely. Now, clean hands here refers to hands that are free of bloodshed, but it applies more generally to the things that we do. What we do, the external things, our deeds, our actions. Pure hearts refers to those things that we think, those things that motivate us. This is a reference to our inner life. You see, the one who comes before God must not lift up, as it says, his soul to an idol. Now, this Hebrew phrase, it's the one that's used here in the psalm. It's the very same phrase that's found in the third commandment, where it says, "You shall not take my name in vain." We can think back to Isaiah's cry of despair. This is a reference, you see, to unclean lips, our mouth, the things that we say, how we talk, what we say, how we represent our King whose name we bear. See, brothers and sisters, this is a comprehensive list. Our hands, our hearts, and our tongues. What we do, what we think, what we say. And when we consider ourselves in the light of God's greatness, God's holiness, then we know that we don't have clean hands, that we don't have a pure heart or blameless lips, that we have not loved God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind. See, anyone who desires to stand before God must present himself perfect. Heart, hands, and mouth in every way, perfect. But all these qualifications, brothers and sisters, are not meant to discourage broken and contrite hearts. Because in the verses 5 and 6, we receive assurance, complete assurance of God's favor, God's blessing, his covenant love. The reference there in verse 6 to Jacob, it shines the spotlight on God's undeserved love, Jacob. You see, our God is the covenant God of Jacob. But who was Jacob to receive such a relationship with God? Now, we don't have to think too hard to answer this question. The vocabulary of our psalm, it brings us right back to one particular time in Jacob's life. Tell me, did Jacob ever swear deceitfully? Did he ever swear deceitfully and nevertheless receive a blessing? Think back to that story in Genesis 27 when Esau came to his father in order to receive his rightful blessing. And Isaac, his father, said to him, verse 35, he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Jacob. How could Jacob, who behaved in such a way, who deceived his blind father to receive a blessing, Stand now in the presence of a holy God to secure covenant blessings. Who was Jacob to have such a relationship with God? You see, through Psalm 24, the people of Israel, as they come into the presence of God in their worship, they must not only consider who they come to or what they bring, but also who they are. You see, they bring nothing that does not already belong to God, and they are nobody. They are nobody except for the people of Jacob, the generations of a man who was known for his deceit. And yet there they stand, brothers and sisters, with the festal throng in the outer courts of the temple, a people chosen by the one true God in sovereign love. A people who had received from God the priests, who had received the ceremonies and the sacrifices, received all those wonderful things that made it possible for them to worship Him. But now this is as far as they go, as they must wait for the one who was consecrated, the priest, the one who was consecrated and now able to open the doors and go before them to enter into the sanctuary of God and perform their service of worship. This is our third point, recognizing our Redeemer. You see, by the end of verse 6, we have confessed the Lord as our Creator. We have acknowledged that we cannot stand before Him, that we are empty-handed and unworthy. And nevertheless, we have received assurance of God's favor and His love. And so we wait, as it were, we wait. We stand outside the doors, straining to see the face of the Lord in the sanctuary of His temple. Now this psalm, it takes a drastic turn. As we seek to enter into the presence of our King comes to us. He comes with us. It is He that goes before us. See, the important question, verses 7 through 10, is no longer, who am I? But who is He? Who is this King of glory? Who is this that comes, ascending the hill of God, entering into Jerusalem, passing through the gates of righteousness into the holy place? That's the question. In the psalm, it's a rhetorical question. It's a question that directs our attention away from ourselves and back to God. Who is this? This is the Lord Himself. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the victorious and the conquering King, the one who has vanquished the enemy and who returns now to the city to be enthroned among His people. You see, where the beginning of this psalm praised God as the great Creator, these verses, verses 7 through 10, now praise God as the great Redeemer of His people. He is the great King who goes before His people to fight their battles and to return to them victoriously. This language of battle and victory, it finds a basis in the historical experience of Israel. They lived this. See, it brings to mind, to our minds, all those moments when the glory of God appeared in a visible form, as a cloud, perhaps, or as a pillar of fire, representing the very presence of God among His people, as He led them to victory over their enemies, or as He sat enthroned in their midst. You see, in the tabernacle, in the temple, God, the great Creator and the great Redeemer of His people, sat enthroned in their midst. But here now, Psalm 24, it changes between verse 6 and verse 7, and it becomes a song of expectation. You see, it heralds the return of the King. The return of the King. And so it represents the house of the Lord as empty. The Holy of Holies has become like an empty throne room, waiting to be filled with the glory and the brightness of the King. And in that way, then, our psalm, it becomes also a prophecy. It produces a longing that would resonate with the people of God in their experience of the exile, as they waited for the Lord, as they waited for that day when their King, the great Messiah, would come to redeem them. When he would come to fight on their behalf and return victoriously. You see, this psalm, it looks forward to that day when the king would return to take his rightful place in the city of God, in the temple of God, the king who is the Lord himself. And that king, of course, brothers and sisters, we know, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that goes before us. And as the Father's Son, he is worthy. He is worthy to open the doors and to lead us into the sanctuary of God, because he alone has clean hands, able to do what his Father commands. He alone has a pure heart, wholly directed to his Father's will. He alone comes full of grace and truth. This is how he came to Jerusalem, as we read. But was he recognized there as the King of Glory? This afternoon we read from Matthew 21. It describes that triumphal entry of Jesus as he ascends the hill of the Lord, Zion. As he ascends the hill of the Lord from the Mount of Olives, and he enters into Jerusalem, passing through the gates of righteousness to stand in the holy place of God. He goes to the temple. Now some saw him as he was, still not knowing what to expect, but they confessed him to be the Son of David, as we read, the Son of David, the King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord. But the city of Jerusalem did not receive him as her king. As we read in Matthew 21, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up by this commotion, and they asked, they said, "Who is this?" It's remarkable how this rhetorical question of our psalm becomes a very real question for the Jews. Who is this? You see, this question, it stands against the unbelief of the Jews, and all the more because of what I mentioned earlier in the introduction of this sermon. See, Psalm 24 is a liturgical psalm. It was a psalm that was sung during the time of Christ, the temple services, to conclude the daily services on the first day of the week on Sunday. Now, it's difficult to know from Scripture the exact day of the triumphal entry, but our earliest church traditions commemorate this day as a Sunday, as Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. And isn't that remarkable? Whether or not it happened on that day, but to think that the priests on that day, in that week, were singing this psalm as Christ comes to stand before the gates of the temple. And still, they did not recognize the glory of their King, of their Redeemer. On that day, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the city did not recognize the hour of her visitation. That's Luke 19, verse 44. The day that the glory of the Lord returned to the temple. See, our Lord and Savior was not received into Jerusalem, and he was not enthroned as the rightful king. No, he was cast out of Jerusalem, and he was crucified as a king in jest. But while he was not received into the throne room of God on earth, even after coming to the city of Jerusalem, even after coming into the very temple itself, while he was not received on earth into the temple, after his death and resurrection, he was taken up from the earth into heaven, into the heavenly throne room of the Father. And he was received there, as we can read in Revelation. He was received in glory. You see, he has gone before us, and he has taken our place as our great high priest, so that we could be washed, so that we could be purified and presentable before a perfectly holy God, with hands that are clean, hearts that are pure, with sanctified lips. And so we sing this song, brothers and sisters, today, as a picture of our Lord's glorious ascent into heaven, as a picture of he who fresh from the cross and from the tomb, victorious over sin and Satan, rides through the everlasting doors of the heavenly Jerusalem, drawing us with him so that we can live in the presence of our God and our King, our Creator and our Redeemer forever. So today and every Sunday, brothers and sisters, let us look to Christ, our ascended Lord, the King of glory, as we come into the presence of God in worship. Let us make a good confession. Let us humble ourselves as we consider our sin and accursedness. Let us remember how it is possible for us to enter into the presence of God. And let us then with confidence and with joy enter the throne room of God to see His glory. As we lift up our hearts and our voices, let us sing with the psalmist the words of Psalm 118. The gates of righteousness are open, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. I will praise Him because He has heard me, and because He has become my salvation. Amen. Let us now come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, blessed are you, our Lord and our God, forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are our God, enthroned on high. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Everything that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the dominion, Lord, the kingdom, and you rule as king over all. In your hand is power and might. Father, give us eyes to see the glory of our Savior, a glory that for the time being the world may ignore. Lord, we ask that you help us to see this amazing work of salvation that you have accomplished for us. Give us eyes to see the glory of our Savior and forever direct our hearts and our lives to Him. Work in us by your Holy Spirit that we might earnestly desire to seek your face week after week as we come into worship, or as we reflect on your words, or through our prayers to you in the name of Jesus. Father, in the coming week, we ask that you help us to live as worthy subjects of your kingdom. Grant that we might submit ourselves to your eternal rule. Correct us when we stray. Encourage us when we despair, and strengthen us when we are weak, and help us to submit to your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.